about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for this opportunity today to come before you and begin to spend our day pointing our thoughts toward you, pointing our thoughts toward Christ. We don't do the church any favors simply by our attendance. We are graced to be part of the church, and we are thankful that you have made us part of the church, that you have baptized us into the church of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, it is incumbent upon us as those who love Christ to love his bride, to love the doctrines represented in Scripture because they point us to you. But Lord, ultimately, though we love the Bible, though we love the theology found in the Bible, we are called only to love the God of the Bible. And so I pray that even our time this morning looking at some theological intricacies would point us to you and to your grand plan and put us in awe of your redemptive scheme of history. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Okay. Why look at dispensationalism and covenant theology? And if you don't know what either of those things are, you will by the time we're done. Covenant theology represents what we would call the beliefs of like-minded believers and brothers and sisters in the Reformed theological tradition. But there are some major issues that we have disagreements with them about. And so it's important to understand this at a basic level. And I'll say this again later. One of the things that covenant theologian, our covenant brothers and sisters will point to is history. They will say almost all the reformers were covenantal, and that is true. John Calvin was covenantal, that is true. John Calvin also oversaw the execution of a man he disagreed with theologically. So we don't just do things because somebody did it. John MacArthur put it the best: history is not hermeneutics. History is not a Bible study method. For example, Augustine is claimed by dispensationalists. Augustine is claimed by covenant theologians. Augustine is claimed by Catholics. And they all cite him to support their views. So while it's useful to us when we find that, for example, the early church fathers were primarily premillennial, pre-tribulational, and that makes us feel good, that doesn't prove a point from Scripture. Does that make sense? So in that argument, when somebody says, well, almost all the reformers were covenant theologians, that's true. Irrelevant, but true. Covenant theology is very much, in a lot of ways, is a holdover from Catholicism, and hopefully we'll see that today. However, I had you read that article by Les Lofquist because primarily for the section in which he talks about the wonderful contributions of our covenant theology brothers. for example, and this is before we're even getting into the richness of this, have dispensational churches, have they at times become seeker-sensitive? Have they gone light on the gospel? Or have they just gotten weird with, John Hagee putting his giant prophecy charts up and forgetting the gospel? Have dispensational churches gone off the rails? All the time. Have covenant theology churches gone off the rails? Almost never. Almost never. They have held to the standard of high worship. They have held to the standard of elevating the Word of God. They've held to the standard of elevating the ministers of God. They elevate church leadership. They elevate ecclesiology. They just don't care much about eschatology and certain things that are important to us. So I gave you that article primarily so that you could be thankful for the contributions that our CT brethren have made for us. You'll never see a covenant theologian getting up on stage and doing a skit. You know what they do? They open the Word of God and they teach it. And they have held to the gospel when all others betrayed the gospel. They have held firm. And so I want you to be thankful for them. However, they do have some issues, and I think theological arrogance is one of them. And so Don't be afraid to say, well, I'm a dispensationalist. They'll say, well, dispensationalism was started in the 1830s by this person, that person. Not true. The name dispensationalism came about then, but that doesn't mean the truth of Scripture came about. Okay, those are just some of my thoughts. And those are my introduction to introduction. Here are some necessary thoughts. None of these things are salvation issues. Covenant theology has a rich history of men and women who love Christ, from John Calvin to R.C. Sproul, many in between. So they're not salvation issues. We enjoy complete agreement in the areas of soteriology and Trinitarian theology that salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same, and that is by faith. And by the way, if you read things written by covenant theologians on dispensationalism, generally speaking, they're 100 years behind. 100 years ago, dispensationalists were taught that salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament was different. Nobody believes that anymore, okay? So it's always sad to me. It's kind of a straw man argument when you're arguing against something that doesn't actually exist or that nobody actually believes. I don't know a single dispensationalist who thinks that God's plan for Israel is on earth and God's plan for the church is in heaven and they'll always be separated. Nobody believes that anymore. Okay, so to go back to that is an anachronism. It's out of time. But we do enjoy agreement in major doctrines. I think this is a good exercise in getting along with those who believe differently. Not getting angry when someone doesn't believe exactly the same way you do, and that's hard because covenant theologians tend to look down their nose at everyone else. That's just the experience I've had, and I've said that to a couple of my friends. I've told them, quoting a doctrine that doesn't exist in its Latin form doesn't make it true. You know, it doesn't create truth. It just sounds really arrogant. And so I've told them, I don't care what the Latin term is. That's Catholic. That's not truth. It has been, number four, a great challenge, and it's one I'm struggling with. It's proven very difficult for a covenant theologian to accurately portray dispensationalism and vice versa. Frankly, I would rather have a covenant theologian come in here and give this lecture to you, but I don't trust him to accurately portray dispensationalism. He's not responsible to shepherd you. I am. So if I'm going to have a bias, I'd rather be biased in the right direction. As much as I'll attempt to be objective, if one of my covenant theologian brothers were sitting here, he would probably disagree with some of my presentation, just as I would disagree with their presentation when they say that dispensationalism was invented in the 1830s. I say, that's so old. Why are you even going there? That's so old and so ridiculous. Number five, both sets of theological systems are a little difficult to define because there's so many variations, so many developments, so many mutations. John MacArthur is famous for saying that he is a leaky dispensationalist. A leaky dispensationalist means that he has a lot of agreement with covenant theology, as do we. But historic dispensationalism is not something we hold to. We've developed since then. For example, classic dispensationalism says that God has different purposes at different times. You've never heard us preach that here. We always say that God's purpose is the kingdom, start to finish. That's always been his purpose. Classic dispensationalism says that the church is a parenthesis in history between the times God deals with Israel. We wouldn't say that. We would say it was always part of God's plan to have the church. Classic dispensationalism would say there would be a literal kingdom in heaven and a literal kingdom on earth during the millennial kingdom, that there's two kingdoms happening. We wouldn't hold to that at all. I don't personally know anyone who believes any of those things anymore, okay? Just because we've developed theologically doesn't mean that that development is wrong. I'm thankful. I like to read John Calvin. I like to read his commentaries. But some of his comments, you can tell, don't have the benefit of 500 years of scholarship. And so I also like to read guys who wrote a commentary on Isaiah, for example, 20 years ago. Those are fresh, and those are the results of hundreds of years of study. So development is good. That's not a bad thing. I've said this before. Number six, both camps use history as their ally, saying that their belief system is older and therefore correct. Covenant theology says that dispensationalism was invented by John Nelson Darby. Darby did help organize the thoughts, but he didn't invent the system. Okay, he coined some terms, but he didn't invent the theology. Number seven, citing historical figures who believe one way or another as proof of correctness is an invalid argument. It's the fallacy of the argument from authority. For example, if I'm preaching a message to you and I tell you R.C. Sproul believes such and such, that might be helpful. It might be useful for you to know that. It might even give you some confidence. Does that actually make that statement true? It doesn't. I can quote 50 guys. Now, I will do that because I want you to see that I didn't come up with this on my own. And I think that's helpful. But it doesn't actually prove an argument. All right. So let's start with covenant theology and give a definition here. And I'm not going to hurry my way through this. If we don't make it today, then that's totally fine. Covenant theology is a system of interpreting the scriptures on the basis of two covenants, the covenant of the works and the covenant of the grace. Some include the third covenant, the covenant of redemption. Key elements here. This is a good lesson, by the way, in discerning the specifics of our faith. Professing Christians are not, we're not neatly divided into those who have it all together and the heretics. There's not a neat division like that. But here are the key elements. You have the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. That is if you hold to that third covenant. And I'll just say this right now. I think biblical doctrine, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, by the way, Richard Mayhew wrote that. John MacArthur put his name on it. The theology, I think it's on page 513, has a wonderful footnote about the covenant of redemption. And it admits, rightly so, that God the Father and God the Son did have an agreement, because Philippians 2 says that they did, that the Son did submit to the Father. Jesus said this all the time, I have come to do my Father's will. So there was some sort of agreement, but we wouldn't say it's a covenant. For several reasons. First of all, a covenant is always made in blood. And some would say, well, that's where the cross happens. A covenant made before the beginning of time, before sin came into the world, that can't be made in blood. That was not made in blood. Secondly, in the Bible, a covenant, listen carefully, is always between a greater and a lesser. Does that make sense? We would never say that Jesus is lesser than the Father. So we wouldn't use the term covenant. Third reason is that generally speaking, when the Bible wants to express a covenant, it's super duper clear about it. Super duper is the Greek word for that. It's very clear. It's not, and they will say, well, these covenants, covenant of the works, covenant of the grace, covenant of the redemption, are implied. I don't want to base my whole theological system on something that's implied. And that's just me. You have the eternal covenant of redemption. It's based on the unity of the covenant of grace. What they would say is, and I got some of this out of the board, unity of the covenant of the grace would basically say that the Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, New Covenant, all encompass God's grace toward mankind. And there is some truth to that. However, there's never a term in Scripture that says the covenant of grace unless it's specifically talking about the New Covenant. Now, we sing a hymn here that sneaks in the phrase, the covenant of grace, and I teased Darren about that. He said, but it's such a great hymn. So we always say, well, we're talking about the new covenant. The good thing is about a hymnal is that you can reinterpret the words since it's not Holy Scripture. So they would say, well, all of that is just, it's all speaking of salvation, and they would muddle them together a little bit more, I think. They also would talk about the federal headship of Adam. We hold to this according to Romans 5, so we would agree with them on the federal headship of Adam, that in Adam all sinned, in Adam all died. Just by the way, the Mormon religion holds to 13 major theological tenets, and one of them is that Adam's sin has nothing to do with ours. And that's heresy. That is wrong. So we would agree with him on the federal headship of Adam. And then, of course, justification by faith. We are in agreement on that. I tell you what, you want to read great works on the gospel, go to Covenant Theologians. They're the ones that have just cornered the market on that, and I've been disappointed in dispensationalists who are so deeply embedded in other things that they forget to proclaim the gospel. I was in class a couple of years ago with a man who's an associate pastor in the church. Very dispensational, very verse by verse, very much like we are. But we heard a lecture on preaching the gospel in every sermon. And the guy next to me, he whispered and he said, "I don't think our pastor's preached the gospel in 6 months. I don't think I've heard the gospel in 6 months. I've heard a lot of great teaching on marriage and husbands and wives, but it hasn't gone to the cross." Charles Spurgeon said that he wants to make a beeline for the cross as fast as he can from any text of Scripture. And so I asked that guy what he's going to do about it. And he went back and talked to his pastor, and he said, "I want to encourage you to proclaim the gospel. You become so embedded in the particular text that you've forgotten how it makes its way to Calvary." And, you know, he's a godly man, and he said, "Absolutely." And he came back the next session we had, and 6 months later, and said, "All he's preaching is the gospel now." And praise the Lord for that. But if you want to read the gospel, our Covenant Theologian brothers, that's the place to go. They have done a fabulous job of that. So that's kind of a definition there. Let's break it down a little bit more. Let's look at the different covenants. Covenant of the Works. According to the Westminster Confession, which is sort of the secondary Bible of covenant theology, the Westminster Confession is wonderful. I would encourage you to use it in your family. However, you have to go through and mark out some of the confessions. Okay, the Westminster Confession is not Scripture. So just so we're clear on that. But it says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of the works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Essentially, from our viewpoint, we would say that that's salvation based on works. Now, covenant theologians would disagree with that assessment, but I think it's an accurate assessment that Adam was on a probationary basis for all time, that the minute you mess up, you're going down. Now, that sounds very similar to what the Bible actually says. The difference is that there's not an allowance for the fact that the fall of mankind was always the plan of God anyway. Does that make sense? That was always going to happen. God did not touch sin, but he ordained that it would happen. And so we also have another problem with the covenant of the works. The covenant of the works says that once you fall into sin, then bad things start happening. But it's conditional. Maybe it's going to happen, maybe it's not. Problem is if you believe in the covenant of redemption happened before sin. So that's getting the cart before the horse. And so that doesn't make logical sense. They will give scriptural support. I'm sorry, let me read a quote to you from M.E. Osterhaven. The covenant of the works consists of three things. First, a promise of eternal life upon the condition of perfect obedience throughout a probationary period. Scripture doesn't tell us about a probationary period. Second, the threat of death upon disobedience. And third, the sacrament of the tree of life. I think all three of those are implied. Number two, the threat of death upon disobedience is not implied. That is clearly in Scripture. But here's the scriptural support. Hosea 6:7. This is the big one. Hosea 6:7 refers to the sins of Israel, and it says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." And it's argued that this passage views Adam as existing in a covenant relationship with God that he then transgressed in the Garden of Eden. The Apostle Paul sees Adam and Christ as representative heads, something that's entirely consistent with the idea of Adam being in a covenant before the fall. So that's what they would say. They would cite Genesis 1:28 through 30. They would cite Genesis 2:15. The problem is that it says he transgressed the covenant. It doesn't say what covenant. And there are other options. There is the fact that God created mankind with a conscience. There is the fact that God made the one rule for Adam: you shall not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There is the fact that that God may have made a covenant with Adam that he didn't tell us about. Now we're getting into the realm of implied covenant, and I'm not going to base a whole theological system on that. Covenant of grace. Covenant of grace, Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession says, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So according to covenant theology, Adam, the federal head of the human race, failed the covenant of the works, and as a result, God then instituted another covenant, the covenant of grace. And this allegedly is a covenant made between God and all the elect after the fall of man, in which salvation is given to those who trust in Christ by faith. Now, one problem I have with that is that Ephesians 1 is very clear that election happens before the foundation of the world, not after the fall of man. They might argue, well, it's either or. But for covenant theologians, the covenant of the grace is believed to be manifested in all the other covenants of Scripture: Abrahamic, Mosaic, the Davidic covenant, the new covenants, new covenant. And so they would say that there's significant continuity between the covenants of Scripture, since they're all outworkings of this alleged covenant of grace. And the scriptural support that they would use basically is any scripture dealing with grace. See, there's a covenant of grace. There's a covenant of grace. Now, we would agree with them in this. Under the Mosaic covenant, old classic dispensationalists would say, well, you were saved by your keeping of the law. We would disagree with that. We would agree with covenant theologians that salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith. Genesis 15:6 is our pillar on this, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've always believed that, and we get that, and we understand that. I would say it differently, though, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times. I hope you just are saying this in your sleep. In the Old Covenant, you came to salvation by the grace of God through faith, and you therefore expressed your love for God by obedience to the law of Moses. In the new covenant, you come to salvation in God by the grace of God through faith, and you express your love for God by obedience to the law of Christ. Same concept, two different laws. Now, as we're going to see when we go through the Pentateuch, starting a week from tonight, a little advertisement there, the law of Moses and the law of Christ are actually really similar. There's one major thing missing from the law of Christ. Anybody want to hazard a guess? Circumcision. There's two major things missing from the law of Christ. Sacrifices. Yeah, because Christ, Hebrews 9, is the once for all sacrifice. But other than that, the laws are very similar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In that is the law. In that is the law of Moses. In that is the law of Christ. Both. So the problem with the covenant of the grace, and it just irks me to hear people preach, and in the covenant of the grace is, quote me one text, just one. Well, the Bible's full of talks about grace. Yes, but none of them talk about the covenant of grace. Well, the new covenant is a covenant of grace. Well, I would agree with that, but that's not what you say. You say that all of them together is a covenant of grace. So my major problem is not the idea of grace. My major problem is stop making stuff up. Just say what the text says and don't go farther than that. Well, listen, dispensationalism isn't in the Bible. I would agree. I would disagree with that. Galatians 4 says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman born under the law. That's dispensationalism. That is a different program to go through the kingdom program. I'll give you an example. Covenant theologians would say, well, you're dividing the purposes of God into different purposes, and I would disagree with that. But when you're raising your children, you have stages when you raise them, right? You have the diaper stage. You have then the 2 to 5-year-old stage where your hand is always on fire from the spankings that you're giving, I hope. Then you have the teenage stage where you're trying to relate to them as human beings. Then you have the adult stage where you're trying to mentor them. Has your program for your children changed? It hasn't changed a bit. It's always to raise them in the admonition of the Lord. Your method for dealing with them has changed, and it has developed over time. So that's why, if you want to believe in the covenant of grace, great. Just show me a text. Covenant of redemption. Not all covenant theologians hold to this. The Father commissioned the Son to be the Savior, and the Son accepted the commission, agreeing to fulfill all righteousness by obeying the law of God. Now, I would pretty much agree with that. But there isn't any scripture that explicitly states that as a covenant. A covenant, listen carefully, a covenant has consequences for disobeying it. That's the point of a covenant. Anybody here ever bought a house? Yep. Anybody ever here ever bought a house by shaking on it? No. What do? You sign a stack of documents this thick because there are consequences for breaking that contract. Do you think that God the Father put God the Son under the threat of consequences? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. According to covenant theology, they would use any passage of Scripture such as Isaiah 49, Luke 22, and I didn't put those up there. Isaiah 49, 6 through 8 would be one. Luke 22:29. Regarding the Father, they would say that the Father fixed to give the Son the people whom the Son would redeem for his own possession. That is true. John 17, to send the Son to be the federal head. That is true. But also, though, the idea of covenant, it can't be applied here, I don't think, simply because, again, I think that believing the Trinity and believing the covenant of redemption are at odds with one another. I really believe this. I got in big trouble with some of my friends for saying this in a sermon a couple years ago, but I'm going to say it again now. If the covenant of redemption is true, that God the Son made this agreement, this covenant, under obligation to his Father, to fulfill the Father's will, then Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane poses an interesting question. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That almost sounds to me like, can I get out of the covenant? Now, they would totally disagree with that. I just think that that's posing it. I think that poses a problem, a contradiction. Obviously, in his humanity, Jesus is expressing his grief and his human anxiety at what was about to happen to him. There was never any doubt that he was going to fulfill the Father's will. But I think if we're talking about the level of covenant, Jesus never once broke the Father's will. In fact, he said, I have done all that the Father sent me to do. I always do my Father's will. So I think that that poses a problem. Covenant of redemption, I'm not going to go there. Other beliefs often found in covenant theology, and I'm going to say often, an affirmation of Reformed theology. Doesn't it feel good when we get to the part of agreement? I love that. A high view of God, high view of Scripture, I think they are second to none in that. Dispensationalists are trying, but to be honest with you, covenant theology is on fire right now, and dispensationalism, this is partly their fault, but dispensationalism is presented as this dusty backroom view of some weirdos who also think that they're aliens and that the FBI is out to take over the country, that's sort of the view that they put out of us, that we're this weird little group. Don't believe that for a minute. There are dispensational churches popping up all over the place. By the way, guess who else is exclusively, capital E, dispensational? Believing Jews. Because covenant theology is pretty much, it is, and this is not my quote, this is a quote from many other authors, it is an anti-Semitic doctrine that is very lax on Israel. Now, they would never say that. They would hate the fact that I say that. They would say, well, the church is the new Israel. Christ is the new Israel. Israel is in the church. The church is in Israel. And they'll try all kinds of ways. But no matter how you slice it, Israel stops existing as a nation. So they're second to none in high view of God, second to none in high view of Scripture. But then we start having problems when we start going down the road of Israel. How do you deal with Jews and so forth? They would also believe in New Testament priority. This is huge. This is that little phrase right there. That is a college degree. New Testament priority basically says that the New Testament has logical priority over the Old Testament, that the New Testament not only interprets the Old, which we would agree with to a certain degree, but I would also say the Old Testament interprets the New. But not only does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament, but get this, the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. That what God meant when he said land to Abraham now becomes symbolic. In Christ and in the gospel, land is now irrelevant. And they would say, well, there are no land promises in the New Testament. You know what I would say? It's because there are 50 billion of them in the Old. Why do you need one more? It's all over the place. We would see the unity of Scripture. I've always joked with you that you should tear that page out, the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. And I believe that. Why do you need a million land promises when they're all over the Old Testament? By the way, I think there are land promises in the New Testament. Read Revelation 21 and 22. It's replete with land promises. So I'll point out some of the problems with New Testament priority. Now, here's a word I put up here on the slide that they hate. And that is that the Old Testament is primarily interpreted allegorically. Let me use a better word, because they would disagree, and I sort of see their point. To interpret Scripture allegorically in the strictest sense means to assign all kinds of hyper-spiritual meanings to things. To say that David and Goliath is really about the church and Christ and how we battle Satan, and that's the actual meaning of it. That would be allegorical, and they would not agree with that. They would say, well, David and Goliath is, first of all, about David and Goliath. However, I think a better word is that the Old Testament is primarily interpreted symbolically. I like to beat this dead horse. Isaiah 11, John Calvin's commentary. The lion laying down with the lamb, or the animals being able to play amongst one another. He goes down a symbolic road. Well, this symbolizes the fact that people in the church who don't like each other now will be able to get along then. Okay, what's one of our first rules of hermeneutics? If it's not in the text, how can you prove that? But we would say, no, when the lion lays down with the lamb, is that entirely impossible? Is that impossible? Go online and Google lion and lamb pictures. It's happening today. There are people who have trained lions to not eat lambs just so they can prove it's possible. So if it's not impossible, then you don't default to making it a symbol. But they would say that we're going to interpret the Old Testament primarily allegorically or symbolically. Biggest one is that Reformed theologians of the olden days and even now, they will refer to Israel in the Old Testament as the church. And their biggest proof is that, well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used for the gathering of God's people is ekklesia, which we get ecclesiology or the church. Church is actually a Scottish and an Irish word that came about later in English. They would say, see, that's the church in the Old Testament. Any hermeneutician worth his salt knows that a word study argument is the weakest form of Bible study there is. It's helpful, but it's weak. Have you ever heard this preached? the power of God. It's the word dunamis. We get dynamite from it. It's dynamite power. I am going to throw a rock at the next guy who says that. That's an anachronistic error, because dynamite wasn't invented when Paul wrote those words. Paul wasn't thinking, God is so powerful, it's like you do that. So to say, well, we believe Israel is the church because of the Greek word used in the Septuagint, it's weak, it's lame, it's watery soup. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So New Testament priority, what do we believe? We believe that the New Testament continues the progressive revelation of God. Yes, we get way more information in the New Testament than we get in the Old, but we would never say that the New Testament reinterprets the Old. The difference between a covenant theologian pastor and me, for example, is that when I come to a New Testament, to an Old Testament text, the first text I'm going to consider is that text. A covenant theologian is going to immediately jump to the New Testament and find out what he thinks the New Testament reinterprets that text to mean. Does that make sense? In other words, I'm not going to jump to the New Testament. Now, I'm going to try and make my way to the cross. We would start at the Old Testament and go to the cross. They would start at the cross and go to the Old Testament. And I think there's a difference. Does that make sense? That's kind of high and weird. But they would also say that parts of the Mosaic Law are in effect today. This is not across the board. This is many of them. What they would say is they would divide the law into ceremonial, civil, and moral law. Have you ever heard that division before? Anybody heard of that? Ceremonial, civil, and moral. They would say the moral law is in effect, civil and ceremonial are not. Small problem. Find me a single rabbi in the last 3,500 years who believes that the law is divided into moral, civil, and ceremonial law. How many are you going to find? Zero. You want to know why? Because a rabbi worth his salt would say all of the law is moral law. If you disobey God in anything, you are immoral. You disobey the Sabbath, you're immoral. You fail to make a sacrifice, you're immoral. So they would poo-poo that argument. And I'm being facetious. There's probably one or two that would hold to this. But that's a problem. Because what happened to the Mosaic Law at the cross? It was fulfilled. It was done. It's finished. So so that presents a problem to us. By the way, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to preach a message on Sunday night on how the Christian uses the Mosaic Law without being under it, because it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But they would say the Mosaic Law is in effect today, or parts of it. We would say absolutely not. That covenant is done. It's been torn up. I mean, that's why we're under what they call the new covenant, right? Not the continuation of the old covenant. And you say, well, how do you get around the fact that we're still called to honor your father and mother? That's in the Old Testament. It's also in Ephesians 5. So we'll get into that more in detail. They would also say that Christ is ruling his kingdom from David's throne currently. There are some dispensationalists who say that as well. I would disagree with that for the simple reason that David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne has always been said to be where? In Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? By my map, it's still on earth. Okay? And yes, there's a new Jerusalem, but where's New Jerusalem headed? Down. Yeah, that's good. That's the most succinct theological statement ever. New Jerusalem is headed down. It's like when John MacArthur preached his famous series on heaven. He said, the first thing you need to know about heaven is that it is up. That's where heaven is now. And then he said, then it's coming down. So the throne of David is always in Jerusalem. Is Christ on the throne of David now? No. There's huge implications for that. Because if he is, that means that the kingdom of God is happening now. If this is the kingdom, this is really lame. And it's very, very disappointing if this is as good as the kingdom gets. Other beliefs, more of them. The church. And I've said this already. They would say that the church existed in the Old Testament with Adam and Abraham. They would say the church now replaces Israel. By the way, covenant theologians today would more often say that the church is Israel and Israel is the church. They hate the term replacement theology. However, you can find covenant theologians, R.C. Sproul among them, that uses the word replacement in his. It's interesting when you read books on end times by dispensationalists, they're this thick. When you read books on end times by covenant theologians, they tend to be a lot shorter just because it's not as major a concern for them. But R.C. Sproul, in his little 70-page book on the end times, says that in 70 A.D., God was done with Israel and now is the age of the church. Period. That was the end of the age of Israel. So it's hard for me to accept when they say, well, we don't believe the church replaces Israel. What would you say this is? The church is Israel and Israel is the church. That's replacement. That is still replacement theology. I would commend to you Michael Vlock's book, Has the Church Replaced Israel? Milton Erickson in his theology says covenant theology has a history, quote, of seeing literal Israel as virtually swallowed up or displaced by the church or spiritual Israel. I've one friend in particular, I've asked him the question three different times about how does Israel and the church fit together. I've gotten three different answers each time because there's disagreement. Well, Christ is Israel, or the church is Israel, or we're all one people of God, and some of them are Jews and some of them aren't. That's probably the closest, but it's still too vague. They would say that the church and or Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. We would disagree with that. Now, I do want to say this. Covenant theology doesn't necessarily lead to any particular view of the millennium. There's a lot of variety of views in covenant theology. So that's sort of a separate issue. And then also infant baptism, many of them would say, is based on the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. But not all in covenant theology agree with infant baptism, and I think there's a move away from it because they recognize that paedobaptism is basically a leftover from Catholicism. And it's just been hard to get away from. So that's just some things that you should know about covenant theology. I'm going to just get started on dispensationalism, and I think we'll take a little more time to do this next time because I want you to get this. Dispensationalism, at its core, basically says that God has phases or dispensations in his redemptive plan. Now, I would say that part is actually the least important, but there's a couple of foundational beliefs. And I think at the top of the list is our hermeneutic. Some of the greatest preachers in the history of the church are covenant theologians. But I just wish they would stop preaching the Old Testament because it just irritates me when they spiritualize things and see something that's not there, which makes us feel all what? We all feel stupid when, oh, wow, that guy really saw something that I didn't see. I am always suspicious when I cannot find something in Scripture unless a theologian helps me. Does that make sense? My job is to teach you the Bible, but ultimately, if you read the Bible every day for the rest of your life and you lived to be 200, you would come to the same conclusions I did. But you would never come to some covenant theology conclusions without their help. And I'm always concerned when you have to come to a conclusion with the help of a theologian. That is suspicious to me. Our hermeneutic would say we stress the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. That is huge. And I'll just give you one example. In Scripture, Israel is called the elect of God. Now, if God put Israel under a conditional covenant whereby if they broke it enough times, he is done with them for all time, and there will never be a nation of Israel. We've already said that election both involves individual and national election. But if election is breakable, what does that do for us? What kind of confidence does that give you when Ephesians 1 says that you were chosen before him, before the foundation of the world? Well, if I believe covenant theology, then I've got an asterisk next to my salvation. Unless I really mess it up. So what God does with Israel is like, you remember being a little kid and you go to the park and there's that big slide that you never have quite been able to have the courage to go on. But the kid in front of you goes first and you're on the ladder behind him. And as long as he's okay, then you're willing to go down that slide. As long as Israel is okay, we're okay. Does that make sense? So the fate of Israel is not just some theological hobby horse. It's vital. It's key. We also believe that the New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. We believe in progressive revelation, that the meaning of an Old Testament text is determined within its own historical and cultural context and is determinative for New Testament fulfillment. Both testaments will harmonize perfectly as God's progressive revealing of redemptive history. Progressive revelation doesn't reinterpret Old Testament passages in a way that violates or cancels the original authorial intent of the Old Testament writers is determined by historical grammatical hermeneutics. Listen, and I don't say this lightly, and I don't say it for any other reason except to tell you, I have studied every verse in the Bible, and I have never found, as a dispensationalist, any of them at odds with one another. Never. I never have. Because God gave a revelation that is perfectly in sync with itself. And so we don't need to say that the New Testament reinterprets the Old. You only have to say that when your theological system doesn't fit Scripture. And so now you have to say that. Now, if somebody says, well, the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament, to a certain degree I understand that, but it's just the logical conclusion to the Old Testament. Here's another thing we believe. This is still part of our hermeneutics. The unconditional, eternal covenants made with national Israel. You have the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you and your people forever. That's still going on. How long is forever? Pretty much forever. There's a few places in Scripture that forever just means a really long time, but not usually. What's one of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? That all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Welcome to the Abrahamic covenant. I'm thankful it's here. The Davidic covenant. I will have one of your ancestors on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem forever. You cannot reinterpret that away. It's still an ongoing promise. And of course, they might say, well, Abrahamic covenant gets reinterpreted for the church. Davidic covenant gets reinterpreted for the church. New covenant gets reinterpreted for the church. Read Jeremiah 31. See if you can find the church in there anywhere. To my people Israel, I will write my law on your heart. I will take away your heart of flesh and give you a heart of stone. To whom? To Israel. Well, Israel's the church. No. I'm sorry. That's lazy hermeneutics. It says Israel. Israel. It's in there. We also believe in the salvation and the restoration of Israel. Only dispensationalism affirms both the salvation and restoration of Israel. Some non-dispensationalists affirm a national salvation of Israel, but only dispensationalism holds that Israel will be restored as a nation with a prominent place among the nations. Some covenant theologians will admit, okay, yeah, there'll probably be a nation of Israel, just one of many. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says is that the nation of Israel will be preeminent. Read Zechariah 14, 13 and 14. It speaks of all the mountains of the earth sinking below the level of Jerusalem, topographical changes, because we interpret Scripture literally. Read Zechariah 12:10, that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. What is that? That is, you put that in the scope of Zechariah, that is at the end of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel as a nation, a number of them that the Bible calls over and over again the remnant, have their eyes opened and they worship Christ. Now, do we believe that there will be nations at the end of all things? Well, Revelation 22 speaks of nations. Do we believe there's going to be a Jerusalem? Anybody not believe in Jerusalem? Okay, so there's going to be there. What country are you going to put Jerusalem in? Mozambique? France? Never. Yeah, Canada. Sorry, Darren. Oh, he's not here. We can make lots of fun of him. So we believe in the salvation and restoration of Israel. And I've gotten into debates with people about this. So you believe in two peoples of God? No. I believe in one people of God made up of Israel and other nations, all saved by grace through faith, some descendants of Abraham and others, the rest of us, descendants of barbarians, all saved by God's grace. Don't try to simplify theology just to make it convenient. Charts that we make of this are complex because God's plan is complex and it's beautiful in its complexity. Aren't you glad that every flower isn't orange? Aren't you glad that the rainbow has more than two colors in it? This is a rainbow. This is a wonderful plan. Okay, we're going to stop right there. And I intentionally slowed this down because I don't want to hurry through it, and we're about halfway done. Just to give you a little time schedule, I think today is the 6th, 13th, 20th. We should get close to finishing this module. If we don't quite make it, that's fine. That gives you lots of extra time to finish your papers and your reading and things like that. January 27th, we will all be meeting together. Please, I encourage you to be here. We're really trying to get the whole church together to come together on our Joyful Generosity campaign. So a couple more weeks. We'll finish this on the 13th. Then we'll do, I think, maybe our last session on the 27th. I'll see for sure. So I'm going to pray real quick, and then I can take any questions for a couple minutes. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for the scripture which shows us the plan of the kingdom beginning to end. And I pray, Lord, that we would be thrilled by the fact that all the way back in Genesis 1:1, we see Elohim, the plurality God, the God who is three in one, creating all things. We see in Genesis 3, the promise of a Savior. We see all through the Old Testament the promise of a coming Holy Spirit upon mankind. And then we see in the New Testament just the explosion of these kingdom principles and then ultimately to be fulfilled in a time yet to be. So we pray, Lord, to be thankful for the scope, the history, the continuity of redemptive history, and that it would bless our hearts and that we would be on the right side of the cross. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.